Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. The title of the sermon this morning, I always title my sermons, I don't always share it with you, but the title this morning is When Belief Isn't Enough. When belief isn't enough. There are times when belief is simply not enough to constitute what the Bible refers to as faith. However, this concept is missed by many within Christianity. Especially in our evangelistic circles, we often focus all of our efforts on just trying to get people to believe. If they will just believe, they will be saved. We might even use verses such as Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But belief is not always faith. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So there is a belief to be had that even the demons, even Satan himself, holds. And then there is the belief that constitutes biblical faith. Think about that. It's possible for us to have something even the demons have and think that we're A-OK. That is frightening. Even Satan believes in God. He believes in Jesus. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that Jesus died on the cross. Belief is not enough. One famous way of thinking about this is distinguishing between belief that and belief in. Satan may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but we believe in Jesus as our Messiah. So here's the main idea this morning. There is a difference between belief directed on Jesus and belief directed around Jesus. One brings life, the other brings death. There's a difference between belief directed on Jesus and belief directed around Jesus. One brings life, the other brings death. So to give you some context this morning as we jump back in, we've been going through the book of Acts where we see the power of God manifest through the witness of the church. And I want to draw your attention back to Acts 1:8 this morning. It applies specifically to where we're at here. Here's what Acts 1:8 says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So I mentioned all the way back there that this is going to kind of serve as a general framework for moving the story of the early church along in the book of Acts. Well, we are approaching a major transition in the sequence of locations here, where the church is essentially going to be forced out of Jerusalem through persecution into Judea and Samaria, and then further in the book to the ends of the earth. As a quick reminder, in Acts 1 through 3, we saw the Holy Spirit fill the Christians and God's church with power, and it led to bold witness, selfless community, and even persecution. In Acts 4 through 6, the church overcame both internal and external obstacles to the gospel. Internally, with this struggle of holiness within the church. Externally, through persecution. And we also saw the church become more organized for the sake of intentional ministry early in chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, we saw the church's first martyr and one of the first defenders of the faith, a man named Stephen, and he gave his life for the gospel. And it's his giving of the life for the gospel right there at the end, bridging Acts 7 to Acts 8, that we see Saul, the figure who would be central to the rest of this whole book very shortly. So with all that kind of groundwork being laid, I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 25. If you're not physically able to stand, that's okay. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, you who inspired every word that we just read, we ask that you would now speak them powerfully deep into our hearts, that you would bring about the sanctification and growth in holiness that you desire of your people as we are being conformed into your image for your honor and glory. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So our passage this morning, especially verses 1 through 3, our passage is essentially a bridge. Imagine that there are tracks laid with Acts 1:8, and they're moving along, and it starts in Jerusalem. But then the martyrdom of Stephen ignited what the text says is a day of great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, there in verse 1. So that many scatter, it says specifically, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So these labels are very intentional by Luke here. He wants us to see this pattern unfolding. We also see a reference to Saul. We saw that previously at the end of chapter 7. There was a young man named Saul in verse 58, and the witnesses are laying down their garments at his feet. Well, then we see in 8:1 that Saul approves of his execution. At this point in the story, we don't know, the reader, who Saul is. But as Christians, we know who Saul is. Saul is Paul, who is later going to write a large portion of the New Testament. So we see Saul here. We see the church spreading. That's the big picture of what's going on. But as we've already seen in Acts, sometimes what we get is kind of this airplane drive-by looking down at the big picture, and then it circles back around and lands, and then we walk through a specific account in that. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. So there's the big picture and then on the ground, so to speak. The big picture is the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and it will spread largely through Saul here to the ends of the earth. But on the ground, we're seeing something specific. Philip goes to Samaria because of this persecution, and we get an account of Simon the magician, or Simon Magus. Your Bible translation may say Simon Magus. That's just Simon the magician. Philip and Simon here are kind of being contrasted with one another. In verse 6, it says, "The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip." Well, then look in verse 10. And this is also true of Simon the magician. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. In verse 6, the crowds believed Philip. It says, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And likewise in verse 11, the crowds paid attention to Simon the magician, quote, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So we're seeing these two figures kind of contrasted here. Before Philip came to town with the gospel, Simon was the one who held the hearts of the people. Everybody looked to him and said, this man is the power of God called great. And Simon himself even considered himself somebody. He considered himself to be someone great. But then Philip comes to town. And the crowd abandons Simon the magician. They see Philip's signs, and they come to him and listen to the gospel. And though we don't see it here, it's kind of implied here, we see it come to fruition later, I think in verse 12, the crowd believes and is baptized. Then a miracle happens, or it would seem, in verse 13. Look together with me. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, I do not believe that this is a genuine conversion, and I'm not alone. Rather, what we have here is another first in the early church. We've seen this all throughout the book of Acts, these different first accounts in the church. And what we have here, I believe, is the first false conversion. On the outside, everything looks right. All the proper hoops have been jumped through, but on the inside, it's a different story. So this morning, we're going to see two markers in our text that we can use to help us recognize the type of belief that just isn't enough to be saved. And I'm going to present them as two questions for you. Here's the first. What attracted you to believe? What attracted you to believe? So let's look at the supposed conversion of Simon the magician. In verses 4 through 8, we see the crowds in Samaria, they hear the gospel, they see signs and wonders, and they respond with joy here in verse 8. The implication confirmed in verse 12 is that they have believed. But Simon, when he's introduced here in verse 9, it says, but there was a man named Simon. Now, this single word is very important, this conjunction. Usually, especially if you want to see a great example of this, the book of Mark is going to be a great example. But usually what happens in biblical narrative, especially in the New Testament, is the story is moved along by a series of ands. And this happened, and this happened, and this happened. That's their way of saying, next in the story, this took place. Next in the story, this took place. In Mark's gospel, I believe the phrase is, and immediately. And immediately Jesus did this, and immediately he did this. It's his way of accelerating the progress of the narrative here. But now we see a conjunction that is not intended to compare and to lump together. It's intended to contrast. You have one thing, but you have something else. And that's what we see here. Acts 8:1, and Saul approved, and there arose, and they scattered. But then in Acts 8:9, but there was a man named Simon. So the crowds were responding, but there's a man. What do we know about Simon? Well, verse 9 tells us he practiced magic. This isn't a reference to magic tricks. Some of your translations may say sorcery. He practiced sorcery. This is a reference to these ritualistic practices that are intended to display divinity or a close relationship with divinity common in the ancient world. Verse 10 tells us that everyone from the least to the greatest paid attention to him, and it earned him this reputation of being the power of God that is called great. And it's not just that others thought it about him. He thought it about himself. He thought that he was somebody great. Verse 11 tells us that he had amazed them. Remember that phrase, amazed them with his magic. Now, all this stopped when Philip came. Look at verse 12 with me here. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So there it is again, but. So there was this man, Simon. Everyone flocked to him, the greatest to the least. It was him. But then Philip came. So this isn't a reality anymore. Simon has lost his influence. Now the crowd saw these signs and wonders, but what is it that their belief was associated with? The text says that Philip was preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So the signs and wonders he performed were amazing, but what they were really responding to was his message. Now let's look at Simon's belief. It says he believed. It says he was baptized. This is just like everyone else. But then we get this phrase here, right here in verse 13. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It's not an accident that we have this verse here like this. Simon was amazed at Philip in the same way the people were amazed at him. He saw the things that Philip did and he said, this is mind-blowing. That word amazed there is to be in disbelief almost to the point of losing one's mind. In fact, a lot of times in the New Testament when this word is used, it's almost used of someone who has been driven mad. So it's not just like, wow, that's pretty impressive. He's mind-blown. How is this man doing this? I have to know. It's kind of the image there. He's amazed. Simon's type of belief in Jesus was actually belief in Philip and the miracles he performed. He saw these miracles and he said, this is amazing. So he believed and was baptized. His belief in Jesus was of the same quality of the belief of the crowds in Simon. In the same way that they were amazed at this man who really doesn't know God at all, but they didn't know that. In the same way that they are amazed, he is amazed at what Philip is doing. So that type of belief is being compared. The people's false belief in this non-God and then Simon's belief in these signs. It's worthless. The key difference here is in what attracted the belief of the individuals. Both Simon and the crowds saw the signs and the wonders. But for the crowds, the miracles did not ground their belief. Their belief was grounded in the message. The miracles simply confirmed the message, just like we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts. We've been seeing the Spirit put himself on display to confirm the message as it is spreading out. That's what we've seen here. All these miracles and signs confirm the message. The signs, the crowds recognize that, but for Simon, he was attracted to something else. The powerful miracles themselves. This is confirmed later when Peter confronts Simon in verse 18, if you want to look. He wants to buy the secret to Peter's power. And it uses that word specifically. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money saying, give me this power also. In verses 22 through 23, Peter reveals Simon's heart. He says, I see that you were in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, exposing the intent of his heart. Simon is bitter, and that's why he believes. He sees what Philip has, and now Simon is not great anymore, and he's bitter. So he believes, and he tags along with Philip, probably hoping to gain the secret, and now he sees it, and he offers money for it. He was attracted to the secondary benefits of the gospel. rather than the primary purpose, which is reconciliation with God. He was attracted to something secondary. We see a lot of versions of this kind of belief today. Come to Jesus. He'll fix your marriage. Or are you sad and lonely? Come to Jesus. You'll be surrounded by people who love you and love Jesus just like you. Come to Jesus. He'll fix your finances. The Bible teaches such wise standards of money management. Come to Jesus and He'll fix your life. Are you addicted to drugs? Come to Jesus. Be addicted to Him instead. He'll fix your drug problem. He'll fix your relationships. He'll give you joy. He'll remove your sadness. You'll go to heaven when you die. Here's the problem with all of these things. To varying degrees, they're all true. They're all true. Will Jesus work wonders in all these areas? Absolutely He will. Absolutely He will. But if those benefits or blessings that come with being reconciled to God become the ground for our belief in God, we have just committed the sin of Romans 1, idolatry and unbelief. It's called worshiping the gift more than the giver. Jesus, I really love what you give to me more than I really just love you. I'm so looking forward. I can't wait to have my marriage fixed and all these things. And yes, if I have to say I believe in Jesus, I'll do it. If I can just have my marriage right. If I can just get my life in order. In Romans 1:25, it's called worshiping the creature rather than the creator, but it's the same category of unbelief. We take what comes from God, and then that becomes our motivation for belief or the object of our worship. Even for young children, they're susceptible to this type of belief. Their parents are believers. In fact, with my kids, they know that me and Stacy are believers. And you know what they want to do? They want to be just like me and Stacy. It's possible for them to believe, not because they're infatuated with Jesus, but because they're infatuated with us. Now, I'm not saying we should discourage our children from pursuing the Lord. What I'm saying is, this is a dangerous and deceptive belief. It's very difficult to recognize. From the outside, everything looks as it ought to be. It all looks standard. Did you profess faith in Christ? Yes. Did you get baptized? Yes. Did you confess your sin? Yes. But it's possible there's an intent of the heart that is not right. And if you really trace all this back down even further, this idea of worshiping what comes from God and that being my motivation for belief, if you really trace that back far enough, it actually goes all the way back to the love of self. It is self-worship, where God becomes a genie to give me whatever it is my heart desires. And I will do whatever I have to do in order to get that. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us with God through Jesus Christ. What should attract us to the kingdom of God is not mansions or streets of gold or heavenly buffets, but God Himself. He is the gift. We can be made right with God despite our blatant rebellion against Him and enjoy His lordship over us forever, and it doesn't cost us a dime because Jesus already paid it. That's the message of the gospel. He breaks our bondage to sin for the ultimate purpose of uniting us with Himself. So is this wonderful truth what attracted you to believe? What attracted you to believe? In my experience, many Christians are more attracted to paradise than they are to being remade into God's image through Jesus Christ for God's glory. And they are so sold out on it that they will do whatever they need to do to obtain it. They'll believe, they'll be baptized, they'll stop lying so much, and all kinds of other Christian things in order to have paradise. But the tragedy is, in reality, they have nothing. You think you can buy the gift of God with your actions? May your actions perish with you. That's the first question. What attracted your belief? Here's the second question. What followed your belief? So picking back up in verse 14, now the apostles get involved. Okay, it's significant that at this point, if you look back with me, we see here the great persecution arises in Jerusalem in verse 1, and they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles remain in Jerusalem. That's kind of home base for the church right now. They remain there, and they're continuing to exercise their ministry there while the rest of the church scatters. So much of the spread of the gospel was not actually directly through the apostles. It was directly through everyday, ordinary Christians, like you and me, just regular Christians. We believed. We got scattered. We all know people who have been members of our church, united with us in faith, and then what do? They move and they go off somewhere else. And what do? They work on spreading the gospel there. So this is kind of what's happening. This persecution happens. Everyone scatters. All these Greek-speaking Jews especially, they go back to their homes, and what do? They take the gospel with them. So God is seeing to it that the tracks are being followed, that the gospel train is moving along the tracks of Acts 1:8. But the modern church has inverted this pattern and put the burden of ministry on the shoulders of these paid or trained professionals and ministers of the gospel. But that's not as it ought to be. We're all ministers of the gospel. We are all ministers. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the pastors of the church equip the church as a whole, the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, this includes pastors. I'm not excused from that because, well, no, I don't do the ministry. I just train. That's baloney. The point is that we all do the ministry, not just these paid, trained professionals. I don't know about you, but it's a little irritating in our culture today to be having a conversation or to be looking into something and then hear the professionals say and then blah. You don't know who the professionals are. You don't know how they were trained. We have this unhealthy trust sometimes, I think, to a degree that we just don't question. A professional said it, I'm just going to not question it then. I'm not opting for a type of eternal skepticism, but I'm just saying that we have given up our responsibility to the professionals, and it ought not to be so. Well, that's what we see here. The apostles aren't the ones scattered. Philip, we see here, is the one scattering and going to Samaria and proclaiming the gospel. So why do the apostles get involved then? That's the question. Well, why do the apostles come down? Remember that in the book of Acts, the gospel is getting started. The visible reception of the Holy Spirit that happens there at Pentecost serves to confirm the gospel breaking into the world. That's not the way it typically happens. It happened that way for a specific reason. These major barriers are being broken, and every time the gospel breaks a new barrier in the book of Acts, we see this visible demonstration of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Every time that barrier expands, we see this happen. So the gospel moves out from Jerusalem into Samaria, this kind of half-breed Jewish locale. It was looked down upon by many. And as it moves there, the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, God's handpicked authoritative representatives, confirms each lurch moving forward. This is what's happening in Acts 14 through 17 here. Now, I need to say something as a brief side note. Some people will point to passages like this to suggest, well, look, that this is the second filling of the Spirit after salvation. This is the baptism of the Spirit that is separate from receiving the Spirit at salvation. What we are seeing here is not a second filling or a baptism of the Spirit. It's not depicted that way. We just attach that label to it. What we're seeing here is not normative in the early church. It's not the ordinary way that things were designed to happen. There are certain designed patterns that we are to follow. Then there are certain exceptions to the rule. This is one of these exceptions to the rule. Why? Well, we just explained it, to verify the spread of the gospel. In this case, God wants to give a visible filling of the Spirit after belief and water baptism, in order to confirm that even the Samaritans can be reached with the gospel. And it's at this moment that the true nature of Simon's belief is revealed. Up to this point, everything, his belief looks practically identical to the belief of everyone else around him. But then we see what he really wants, why he really chose to believe, what originally attracted him to the gospel, its power. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, how does Peter respond to this starting in verse 20? A calm pastoral correction. "Now listen, Simon, this really isn't right. Try not to think that way." That's not how he responds. No, this is more than a corrective rebuke. What comes out of Peter's mouth is a rebuke of condemnation. The English kind of smooths the rough edges a little bit, and it makes verse 20 sound kind of tame compared to what Peter actually says. The English is basically, "May you and your money perish." Okay? However, the Greek translated literally, I'm just going to read it in word order here, "The money of yours with you be for destruction." Now, this word destruction, I went and looked. It's about 20 times that it pops up, okay? Almost every single one of those times, you know what it's used in the context of? The destruction of God's wrath in hell. That's what it's used in reference to. The destruction that takes place in hell. To be for destruction. To not be on the narrow path, but the path that is wide and leads to destruction. That's the word he uses here. Now, it doesn't really read like that in the English. You're like, okay, may your money perish with you. Okay, well, yeah, he's saying that's not good. He's really saying a lot more than this. May your money with you be for destruction. In verse 21, Peter uses these words, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." So those two words, part and lot, are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in several passages to refer to lots of inheritance. So whenever the Israelites had their land, this is the land of Israel, the 12 tribes, they each had their prescribed lot. That's what it's referring to. If you want to write down Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, Nehemiah 2:20, this is a perfect example of the same kind of usage that Peter is intending here. He's essentially saying, you don't belong, you have no inheritance with us in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. And this is why, in verse 22, Peter invites him to repent. He says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." The fact that forgiveness might only possibly be granted reveals that Simon doesn't yet have it. He is still in the bondage of sin. You see, what followed Simon's belief exposed it for what it actually was. He didn't understand that the gift of God is not purchased or earned. We don't earn God's grace. We can't purchase God's grace. We can't purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is freely given to us by faith. He didn't understand that Jesus was the way to God. When Peter told him, "You need to pray to God for forgiveness, pray to God and maybe he'll forgive you." You know what he says? "Will you do it for me? Peter, will you do it?" He doesn't understand. He can directly go to God through Jesus, but instead he wants to go to God through Jesus, through Peter, through Philip, or whoever else in between. He doesn't understand. Though he claimed to believe the gospel, Simon had no clue what it really was, and his post-belief life proved it. I was talking to a brother the other day here in this sanctuary who told me, "I've given my life to the Lord." I said, "That's amazing." He said, "Yeah, I knew it for a while. For a long time, I was just deceived." You can think that you have belief because you look a lot like the other people around you that say they have belief. And then something happens, and the Lord reveals to you, your belief is not really faith. Your belief is not really faith. Now, some of this evidence was visible from the outside. His offer to Peter, visible evidence. His request for Peter to pray for him, visible evidence. His infatuation with the signs and wonders rather than the message being proclaimed, visible evidence. But some of this was not so visible. The gall of bitterness within his heart, the bond of iniquity, those you can't see from the outside. At the end of the day, what this all boils back down to is that Simon did not truly believe in Jesus. He just believed that. He believed certain truths that all kind of orbited Jesus, but he did not believe in Jesus. Simon wasn't attracted to Jesus, but to Jesus' stuff, his people. Today, there are many who like church more than they like Jesus. They like the community that a church offers. They like the social benefits of being around people who say they're Christians, who actually believe that this book is the Word of God. Simon wasn't being changed inside and out by Jesus. He was still enslaved by his sinful nature, which ruled the desires of his heart. And today, there are many who operate the same way. They operate the same way the world operates, but within the church. They've believed, they've been baptized, they joined the membership of a church, but they still act the way that they used to. They still have the same desires. They're still filled with bitterness. They still throw their weight around by threatening to withhold money or appreciation or whatever it is from others when they aren't happy. Or they're more infatuated with God's stuff than they are with God Himself and Jesus Christ. They're more amazed by skillful music than the fact that we're even allowed to approach God in worship. They're more amazed by how many members we might have or what our attendance is than the fact that sinners who once were hopeless are being sanctified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. There are miracles taking a place all around us, but that's not what gets our attention. They're more amazed by buildings built by human hands, new church buildings, or the prominence of a church steeple, or knowing that people driving down the road see our lights on various nights of the week, and that says something about us. They're more amazed by these things than they are that God has chosen His people to be His temple, not a building. These are all great things. We should want all of those things. We should want none of that more than we want Jesus. We should want none of that more than we want Jesus. Jesus, I really just primarily want to be faithful to you. Even if that means our church pews have gaps in them. Lord, may it not be so, but you are our heart's desire. What's the song? No one else will do. These are all great things, but that's the point. Do you see how easily we can even deceive ourselves and replace a deep attraction to God with a deep attraction to all these good things around God? And we might never even be aware we're doing it. Maybe these people are truly Christians, but frighteningly, maybe not. Even though we say, I believe, it might be that our belief is not enough because it is not truly faith in Jesus Christ. So church, may we learn to be attracted to Jesus Himself and not just those things that He offers us, not just these things in His orbit. May our belief lead us to grow in holiness. And finally, may we ask ourselves and then learn to help those around us to ask and truly consider, is your belief enough? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we have in the gospel, that the gospel really does break bondage to sin. that it really does break these strongholds of disbelief. As we see the crowds that are infatuated with Simon the magician and his magical prowess, Lord, we see the gospel break their bondage to him, that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus. And that gives us hope, Lord, that you have even broken our bondage to sin and you have united us with yourself through Christ. But Lord, as your word also reminds us, there is a belief that is not enough, a belief that even the demons share. Believing that you are God, but not believing in you as God. Lord, would you expose the intents of our hearts within us, just as Peter exposed the intent of the heart within Simon, that we might ask with sober judgment, what attracted us to believe? What still attracts us to believe every day? What has followed our belief? What is continuing to follow our belief? Lord, would you equip us with the knowledge that we need to help others ask these piercing questions of themselves, that on the day of judgment, we might not see those who proclaim they believe being separated from us. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that your gift cannot be purchased, bought, or earned, but that it is ours freely through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of these things, we praise you as your children. In the name of Jesus, amen.